On January 28th, with about a month ago, I began a series of messages on our theme this year, Unhindered. Everybody say that, Unhindered. If you've been following with me, you know, unhindered is the last word in the book of Acts, chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. And the King James says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence." And then the King James says, "No man forbidding him." Those four words in the original language are an adverb that is unhindered. And so the New American Standard Bible reads like this: "Now Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented lodging and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching things about the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." Now, friends, if you follow through the book of Acts and know the story of the early church and Paul in particular, that is amazing. That he's in Rome, he's under arrest, house arrest obviously, but he has his own rented house and people are able to come to him and he'd be able to minister Jesus Christ to them unhindered. Now, you look at that and you say, man, that Acts kind of ends in a strange way. I think it's a really good way because it lets us know that it's still being fulfilled today. So the very first message, we took a little tour through the book of Acts and I identified 5 characteristics of an unhindered church. An unhindered church is a praying church, amen? It's a powerful church because it can do with power from on high through the Holy Spirit. It's a pure church, it's a persecuted church, and it's a praising church. Now, what I've been doing since that message is I've been taking this prefix un, U-N, which is in English to express reversal of something like unbend, uncork, unfasten. And so I've been looking at different things that we need to get undone from if we're going to be able to live unhindered lives and be an unhindered church as the body of Christ. Amen? Because, you know, God's going to do his part, but all of you know we've got to do our part. We've got to present ourselves to the Lord. We sang that song, "I Surrender All." We've got to surrender. And so what I've talked about so far is get unshackled from the weight of anxiety. We live in a day where there's a lot of anxiety. I talked about that. We need to get unburdened from the demands of religion. We're not religious people. We're Christ's followers. Amen? We need to get untangled from the dangerous web of unbelief. And today is probably one of my most excited but most difficult messages to preach. It's one the Lord's been working on me with for several months, and it's a long title, but you've got to unlearn what you think you know so you can relearn what you need to know. You've got to unlearn what you think you know so you can relearn what you need to know. Let's pray. Father, as we get started this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit will captivate our attention, that the word will be firmly planted in our hearts and grow and produce food and Lord, fruit as it were. Lord, I pray that you'll just minister to us as we need to be ministered. I pray that our eyes will be open, our ears will be open to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying at this moment in Christ's name. Amen. Now, anyone who's observed a young child mimic the behavior of others know how naturally children just learn from their environment, okay? Unlearning, on the other hand, takes maturity, discipline, courage, humility, if we're going to unlearn something. Futurist Alvin Toffler wrote, "The illiterate of the 21st century will not be those who cannot read or write, but those who cannot learn, unlearn, and relearn." Jim Collins, author of the book Good to Great, wrote, "The most important lesson lay not in what I needed to learn, but in what I first needed to unlearn." Now, bike riding offers a good illustration of a difficult process of unlearning. The logic behind the common phrase, "it's like riding a bike," suggests it's easy. You know, some of you, probably all of you here have learned how to ride a bike. Maybe some of you haven't ridden it for a long time, but you could probably hop on and get it really quick. Well, what I want to show you, and I'm telling you, it's 7 minutes long. It's from an episode of Smarter Every Day where the host, Destin Sandlin, reversed a bicycle steering mechanism so that when you turn left, it goes right. And this whole thing, he's a Christian gentleman, is teaching about how hard it is to unlearn. Now, those of you that might be watching this a little bit later online, a week or so, we can't show this because of copyright, but you can go and you can check it out. It's called The Backward Brain Bicycle, a Smarter Every Day, episode 133. So let's watch this. I'm going to sit down. Like I said, it's 7 minutes. Before I show you the video of what happened, I need to tell you that story. Like,
teacher a woman and a guy all it. I learned how to ride a bike when I was really young. I had learned a life skill and I was really proud of this. Everything changed though when my friend Barney called me 25 years later. Where I work, the welders are geniuses. They like to play jokes on the engineers. He had a challenge for me. He had built a special bicycle and he wanted me to try to ride it. It all changed one thing. When you turn the handlebar to the left, the wheel goes to the right. When you turn it to the right, the wheel goes to the left. I thought this would be easy, so I hopped on the bike ready to demonstrate how quickly I could conquer this.
And here he is, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Desmond Sam. First attempt riding the bicycle.
All right. So, that's what I got to say.
I couldn't do it. Because even though I'm laughing, but I'm actually really frustrated. In this moment, I had a really deep revelation. My thinking was in a rut. This bike revealed a very deep truth to me. I had the knowledge of how to operate the bike, but I did not have the understanding. Therefore, knowledge is not understanding. Look, I know you're probably thinking, yes, it's wrong, just an uncoordinated engineer, can't do it. But that's not the case at all. The algorithm that's associated with riding the bike, even like, it's just that complicated. Think about it. Downwards forcing the pedals, leaning your own body, pulling and pushing the handlebars, gyroscopic precession in the wheels, every single force is by this algorithm. And if you change any one part, it affects the entire control system. I cannot make definitive statements at all, but I'm telling you right now, you cannot ride this bicycle. You might think you can, but you can't. I know this because I often ask to speak at universities and conferences, and I take the bike with me. It's always the same. People think they're going to try some trick or they're just going to power through. It doesn't work. Your brain cannot handle this. For instance, this guy. I offered him $200 just to ride this bike 10 feet across the stage. Everybody thought he could do it.
Backwards.
This is one of the most frustrating moments through that to free my brain from a cognitive bias. But at this point, I'm pretty sure that all I've proved is that I can only redesignate that bias.
So what you're not seeing is just a group of people here looking at me, looking at the strange American that came right by me, because it might have known. But I'm actually two levels deep into this, because I've learned and I've learned. All right.
After 20 minutes of making a fool out of myself, suddenly my brain clicked back into the old algorithm. I can't explain it, but it happened in a very specific moment.
So, I know it was a little bit long, but I think it was very informative, was it not? I mean, I don't know how many of you are going to go try that now and rig a bike and see if you can ride it, but the Encyclopedia of Neuroscience says it like this: unlearning is neither forgetting nor removing old information, experiences, ways of thinking. Instead, it is building new patterns of synaptic communication that can support different ways of thinking. To store new information into our neural networks, our brains need to create new synapses and then repeatedly use these new synapses so that they become operative as part of the permanent architecture of our brain's neural network. The saying in neuroscience that neurons that fire together wire together means we really only learn what we spend time thinking about. Now, the Apostle Paul might very well be the patron saint of unlearning. Paul was born in Tarsus around 3 AD. His father was Roman. Therefore, he was born a freeborn Roman citizen. His Jewish name was Saul. His Roman name was Paul. He was a tent maker by trade. Because he was reared in a Greek and Roman environment, Paul received a thorough education in Greek language, history, culture. Saying of himself in Acts 22:3, he says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and zealous toward God." In Romans 11, he says, "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin." In Philippians, he says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee." Now, Pharisees means separated ones or separatists. So Pharisees, they're not mentioned in the Old Testament. They're mentioned several times in the New Testament. They were a strict religious group of Jews that crossed every T and dotted every I. They were absolute obedience to all the things of the Jewish law. Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body and the existence of heaven and hell, angels and spirits, but they rejected the claims of Jesus because he did not follow their traditions. Okay, because the Pharisees added a whole bunch of extra stuff. And also Jesus was associated with notoriously wicked people. You know, he ate with publicans and sinners. Now in Galatians 1, verses 13 to 14, Paul says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers." And then in Philippians again, he says, "Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law," he said, "I was blameless." So Paul had a way of being brought up that the world was divided among Gentiles, Jews, and the apostate Jews who are following this new man named Jesus. So this is Paul's, where he is. In the 9th chapter of Acts, we find that Paul is breathing murderous threats. He's traveling to Damascus to detain more followers of Jesus Christ, put them in prison or whatever. And then all of a sudden, you know the story, a light from the sky flashed around him. Then a voice speaks of Paul that his companions could not hear. For 3 days, he's unable to see. They carry him to Damascus, where God instructs a Christian by the name of Ananias to go help Paul. Now, Ananias argues with God in Acts 9:13. He says, "Lord, I have heard from many sources about this man, what evil things he has done to your holy ones in Jerusalem. But eventually, Ananias listens to the Lord, and the Bible says that he went and he placed his hands on Paul in verses 18 and 19. Immediately, things like scale fell from Paul's eyes, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. When he had eaten, he recovered his strength. So Paul, this highly intelligent, educated, some say the most educated person of his time, he has this transformative breakthrough, and it teaches him that unlearning what he had learned all those years is not something he could do on his own. He needed help. Ananias had to go there. Other people, brothers and sisters of Christ, had to help. And here's what Paul says about this in Philippians 3. He says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. In other words, all that life of his, all that he learned, all that he was, he said, I count it as loss. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, or whatever translation, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, not that I've already attained all of this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that, for it's Christ Jesus took a hold of me. Now, later in Acts 15, Paul, along with Peter and James, they convinced the church leaders at the Jerusalem Council that Gentiles did not have to participate in God's covenant with Israel as a prerequisite to participating in God's new covenant established by Jesus. So what's Paul now trying to do with others? To help them unlearn what they think they know, because it's a new covenant now. It's not the old covenant anymore. It's Jesus. And so, you know, we need to follow the example of Paul and be willing to unlearn so that we can fully learn kingdom values, amen, kingdom ethics, and the kingdom message that Jesus commissioned us to proclaim. Now, Pastor and author Mark Batterson, one of my favorites that writes books that I like to read, he says, half of learning is learning, the other half of learning is unlearning. Unfortunately, unlearning is twice as hard as learning. And often takes twice as long. It's more difficult to get old thoughts out of our mind than to get new thoughts into our mind. And so the necessity of unlearning is also what Jesus faced. When Jesus is teaching his disciples, when you think back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there are two phrases that Jesus repeats over and over again. Jesus is preaching. He says, you have heard it said, but I tell you this. What's he doing? He's saying, you need to change your way of thought, and you need to adapt it to this. Let me give you some examples. He said, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, you should not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. That's a whole different ballgame, friends. He said, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's another whole level here. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn them the other cheek also. One more. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Yeah. Now, friends, all that we learn growing up, whether in school or just in life or from the environment that we live, we're a lot of these things. But Jesus comes along and says, listen, you've heard all that said. But here's what I tell you. Here's what it's like to be a kingdom person. Here's what it's like to be a child of the living God or Christ follower. And so the first thing that a lot of folks have to do is unlearn what they think they know. I want to talk about two main things. And I'm not talking today about that we need to abandon the truth of God or his word and replace it with the new wokeism and wokeness or whatever you call it. No, that's what I'm talking about. You know, I'm talking about two things that we need to get right. And that's the word and the Holy Spirit. God's word and the Holy Spirit. So listen to me as I'm telling you this, and understand this is what the Holy Spirit's been speaking to me for many months now. So this is what I'm sharing with you. So number one, unlearn and relearn the truth of God's word, the truth of God's word. So why do Calvinists believe in predestination, yet Wesleyans believe in free will? How can people look at the same scripture but yet see do different things. It's because, as Dustin said, you know, the bias that we have in our lens of interpretation. And if we're truly honest with ourselves, we have to admit that a lot of us have preconceived ideas about certain things in the Bible, right? This means that we all have ideas and understandings that we might have to set aside to see the truth of it. If you were raised a Catholic, you were taught the Bible, you know, through a Catholic lens, right? If you were raised Baptist, you were taught to interpret Scripture in a Baptist way. Pentecostals have one way, Presbyterians. And the challenge that we have is all of us to set all of those things aside to see what the Word of God really says. Amen? Now, Nancy and I as teenagers and then a little bit as young adults, we grew up in a church, was non-denominational, and we didn't hear a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. But friends, when you begin to look for yourself, like we all should be doing all the time, the Holy Spirit's everywhere, in the book of Acts especially. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. So we're not to lean on our own understanding. So we're not supposed to look at the word even with our normal mindset and think we already know what it means. I don't know about you, but I read through the Bible every year, most of it every year, and so I'm always seeing new stuff. The same Bible, but new things, new revelation, new depths of God's word, and it's so exciting to me. Years ago, probably 30 years ago, I read this article about what constitutes genius. You know, and they're looking at kids and they're saying, how is somebody a genius? You know, really intelligent, because they're the first in the family, the last in the family, the most special one in the family. Is it because they come from a rich family, poor family? What constitutes genius? And what they came to the conclusion was, what constitutes genius is being able to look at something, though, that you've seen many times, but to look at it like you're seeing it for the first time. For the first time. You know, think about how it is when you take kids to the zoo for the first time. It's wow. I mean, it's amazing. You take kids anywhere for the first time, you know, anywhere, an aquarium or whatever, and they're just so amazed, and it helps you to be amazed again. And the example that they gave is, this semi-truck got stuck under a bridge. You know, we've got a low bridge in Rocky Mount downtown, you know. But this truck was stuck under a bridge. You know, the trailer got stuck. It was just, you know, and so they got all these experts around, all the Department of Transportation, engineers, all these people trying to figure out, you know, how they're either going to get the truck through the bridge or get the bridge off the truck. And these kids come right along on their bicycle just checking stuff out. And one of the kids goes, well, what's going on? Well, the truck is stuck. And the kid says, well, why don't you just let the air out of the tires? And just that little bit is what it needed so that truck could get out. That just a kid coming along, and there's no expert in any of this stuff, but he sees it the way nobody else sees it. And so they say that's what constitutes genius, you know. Deuteronomy 8. Now, think about this. This really spoke to me. The Bible says God humbled the children of Israel and allowed them to get hungry. They're in the desert now. This is what's happening. Then he gave them manna to eat. And this is what we're told in Deuteronomy 8. Jesus, in fact, quotes this when he's being tempted. Deuteronomy 8:3 in the New King James. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Amen. So what this is, what I want you to see here is that we need to approach the word of God with the same humility. It says they did not know about this manna. Their fathers did not know. They're just having to trust God with what he says about this. So consider the giving of the manna in the wilderness. Israel's called the bread from God manna, which manna literally means what is it? So the children of Israel humbly ate the bread that God provided, even though they didn't know what it was. This is how we need to approach scripture. And that's why, you know, sometimes I say that, you know, people say seeing is believing, but in the scripture, believing is seeing. You've got to believe what the word says and act upon the word says before you're going to see the blessing of what the word does. Amen. That's faith. That's called faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we can all do this because the word also says we've all been given a measure of faith. 1 Corinthians 2:2 in the New King James, for I've determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so when we approach the scripture with humility, we're posturing ourselves to receive instruction by the Holy Spirit. A disciple sits at the feet of the master just to listen to what he says and just take it all in. So the first thing that we need to remember as students of the Bible, as people that want to discern the Word of God rightly, is we've got to approach the Bible with humility. You know, with humility, so that we can see it with fresh eyes. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by Him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth." And so we need to desire to rightly explain the word of God. Now, I'm going to get a little theological here. A couple big words. Exegesis and eisegesis. Eisegesis means to lead into. Exegesis means to draw out from. You know, these both have to do with interpretation of the Bible. When you read something into the biblical text that was not intended by the author, you're doing eisegesis. You're imposing your ideas onto this, and you know that that's happening when the question you ask yourself is, what does this verse mean to me? Okay? 2 Timothy 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." That's the day we're living in, church, right? I mean, probably all of you on your radio or iPad or whatever, you've got certain things programmed because that's what you want to listen to. You just don't want to listen to whatever random is out there. You want to tune into what you want to hear, whether it's a podcast or Bible teaching, whatever. 2 Peter says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came from the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So the correct way to interpret Scripture is known as exegesis, which means to draw out. Okay? Better with me? You feel like you're in Bible class this morning, right? Now, what that means is that we're drawing out the true meaning of the text. Exegesis defined as a careful, systematic study of the Scripture to discover the original intended meaning for the text. Exegesis asks the question, what does it mean to me? Exegesis says, what does the Holy Spirit want me to understand? Exegesis is concerned with discovering the true meaning. Eisegesis is only concerned with making a point. And a great question to ask ourselves when we're into the Scripture is, am I allowing the Word and the Spirit to challenge my thinking, or am I interested only in confirming my own ideas? Okay? Now, if you're just looking to proof text to support your theory, then you can find all kinds of verses to support your theory. And that's what false teachers do. That's what people through the ages have done that get people involved in a cult. They can take a scripture and they twist around. Let me just say here, that's what Satan did to Jesus in the wilderness. He twisted the scripture. He gave just enough for the Lord, but the Lord used scripture in the right way to just defeat temptation. And that's what we also need to do. Now, one of the quick example recently is I'm teaching on the 23rd Psalm. And last week, what jumped out, I've quoted and read the 23rd Psalm hundreds of times. Funerals and services and teaching. But here's what jumped out to me last week as I was studying. Verse 2, Psalm 23, verse 2, you know, begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Then verse 2 says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." I've read that many times. That's cool stuff. But you know what? You know what the good shepherd, that's the first thing the good shepherd does. He doesn't give a list of the sheep of things to do. Hey, climb up this hill, do this, go there, do all this. The Lord doesn't do that to us either. He says, hey, all you are weary, come to me and I'll give you rest. That's the first thing. You know, our religious nature says, well, that can't be all there is. We got stuff to do to be saved. We got to be in church and we got to do all these things. And, you know, we do this to please the Lord. And I'm telling you, what I'm saying here is all the times I've read this, the first thing that jumped out at me, the first thing the good shepherd is makes me lie down. That's not something, my main thing in life. I like to jump. When I go to bed at night, I'm thinking, you know, hey, I can't wait to get up and get that cup of coffee and get going, man. You know? But, you know, when you come to the Lord, he says, whoa, take it easy. Lie down in this green pasture. Enjoy the nourishment of the Lord. You know, take a drip or a sip of the Holy Spirit, this rivers of living water. Then we'll talk about other things. Now, if we want to interpret the Bible correctly, we need to let go of any preconceived ideas we have. And the most important thing to keep in mind when you're reading from Genesis to Revelation, I don't care where, it's all about Jesus. Amen. It's about Jesus. In Luke 24, Jesus is saying this, New King James. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, so this is Old Testament, he, Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now that this is after Jesus, and now they're able to see, hey, Moses, the law, prophets, it's all about Jesus. Then earlier, Jesus had told the religious leaders they were missing the real truth of the Bible. In John 5:39, Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me, and you won't receive me. I added that last part. But that's what's happening. They're looking at the scripture, they're doing the right thing, but they're not really seeing anything because they don't realize it's about Jesus, and Jesus, the Son of God, is right there with them. Yeah. Amen?
Yeah.
All right, let me give you a couple examples here, please. Don't leave. Don't get mad at me, but the Lord's been speaking to me about these, so that's why I'm sharing. Jeremiah 29:11. I've probably written this verse on a whole lot of graduation cards in the last 25 years, or actually way before then, being a youth pastor in Goldsboro. But this is one of the most popular verses, and many Christians, we apply it to our current situation, about the fact that the Lord wants to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. And we say, well, that's a promise. Man, I want to claim that. Well, let me just give you the truth of it. Jeremiah 29:11 is part of a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the Jewish exiles in Babylon around 594 B.C. False prophets were telling these exiles, hey, Babylon's going to fall anytime now, and we're going to all be heading back to the promised land. Well, those were false prophets saying that. The truth that Jeremiah preached was that you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years, so make yourself at home, plant your fields, you're going to be there for a while. But oh, by the way, God has good plans for you. He's going to prosper you eventually. It's going to be 70 years. So in other words, those people that Jeremiah is talking to, they're not going to enjoy that blessing. It's going to be their kids or grandkids. They're going to be the recipients of this blessing. You're with me? So what I'm saying here is this verse doesn't guarantee that God's going to make all of us wealthy or give us a dream job or that we can meet the perfect spouse and be perfectly physically and mentally healthy. That's not a verse that guarantees that we have a pain-free life. Now, can this promise be applied to you and I as New Testament believers? Absolutely it can. First, I think it's safely to say that any moral command from the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament, that's something that we need to pay attention to. That's a timeless truth. Amen? Now, what we do learn from this verse is that God keeps his promises to us, even if we're on the wrong side of him. Because these people are in exile because of their disobedience. Even though the Jews were exiled because of their sins, God did not abandon them. And listen, he will not abandon us. You can question God. You can run from God. You can do all that stuff. God's going to chase you down to the end of your life to give you a second, third, fourth chance to get it right. Because he loves us, church. I'm telling you that. Second, as Christians, God has promised us that no matter what happens on earth, that we can trust Jesus to come after us. Now, friends, the better promise that we have from Jesus is I'm with you always, beginning right now. You know, their blessings were coming about 70 years later, but Jesus says, hey, I'm with you right now, even to the end of the age. Amen? Amen? Okay, here's another verse. I've quoted this, preached this, prayed this many times, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now, this was a message for King Solomon after he completed the construction of the temple. God was reiterating his commitment to the covenant he'd established with the nation of Israel through Moses, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Now, how do we embrace that verse today? Because that was a promise to them. Well, first of all, my people no longer mean just merely the Jewish ethnic people of God, but the blood-bought people of Jesus Christ. Amen. Secondly, the reference heal their land refers to the church, refers to the people of God. Now, honestly, God does not have a covenant with any nation. God has a covenant with you. Amen. And with me. Wow, he has a covenant. A better covenant, a permanent covenant, established in the blood of Jesus Christ, not in the blood of sheep and goats. Now, which promise do you want to hold on to? I want to hold on to one that's established by the blood in Christ.
Amen.
Now, hear me now, friends. What will happen if we take this here? If we humble ourselves and we pray, we see that, well, we're going to see revival. We're going to begin to see it in our church. We're going to begin to see it in our family. We're going to begin to see it in our community. So this does work for any nation. It will work for any people, any tribe, any nation. But it still begins with us being the people of God. Amen? You know, things are happening in this world because people, you know, don't pray. And so, you know what? People weren't praying, so they take prayer out of schools. You know, people really weren't following the Ten Commandments. Look where we are. You know where we are today in our world. Well, how's it going to change? I know elections going on and all this stuff's going on, but friends, and we need to be involved in the right way. But listen, what we better be doing more than anything is we better be praying. We better be seeking the face of God. We better get our business right. Amen? Because our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we cannot be comfortable using Old Testament warfare and conquest narratives to support our Christian posture toward the culture. If we are more energized by the failure of our enemy, supposedly, you know, then we are broken over their lostness and their troubles, even when it's self-inflicted on their part, we got some unhitching to do. Amen? If making your point on social media isn't making any difference, but it alienates people from taking your Christian faith seriously, and your tone leaves people wondering if you are really a Christ follower, friends, we got some unhitching to do. Amen? When we reach back to claim what isn't ours, we diminish the value of what is ours to claim. I wonder if our Heavenly Father sometimes gets a little disturbed by the fact that we, you know, are opting for covenants established by the blood of sheep and goats and not through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, listen, this is a message that's been preached to me by the Holy Spirit. I'm just sharing it with you. Here's what I found in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that gives us hope. It says, for no matter how many promises God has made, okay, all of them, old and new, they are yes in Christ. Hallelujah. They are yes in Christ, and so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, that means that in union with Christ, Christians become heirs of all the promises of God, and that's why Paul says in Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, he's saying we're the circumcision, and all of us, you know, Jews, Gentiles, we're united in Jesus. And because of that, we're the true circumcised people, you know, the Israel. Now, what we're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, amen?
Amen.
Because there needs to be peace in Jerusalem. There needs to be peace in the Middle East. But what's going to really bring them peace? Not a cease to the war or not increase or any of that stuff. It's when the Prince of Peace is recognized for who he is.
Amen.
By the Jews. You know, Israel, they're not all Christians. They're God's chosen people still, and they're going to have a big role in the last days. So we pray for all of them, right? I've kept you up to date about our Christian school in Gaza. Well, all of those school children, you know, guess what? They're Palestinians. They're not Jewish kids. They're Palestinian kids because our missionaries try to go to all the reaches of the world and save people. So those group of kids that are in that Christian school in Gaza, guess what? They're one day, they're not going to be part of Hamas or Hezbollah, all of that. They're going to be children of the living God.
Amen.
So friends, listen to me. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Therefore, all the promises made to the true Israel belong to us because now in Christ, we're the true Israel. I know I'm saying some things that maybe you've not heard about, but just pray about that and study this. One more scripture and then the last item. Romans 8:28. I've said this so many times. You know this. And we know that in all things, God works for good to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Now, we often interpret good in our own way. Right? That's the problem with this verse. But Paul doesn't stop at verse 28. He goes on to say, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So if you put that together, what the good of those who love him is going to be the good of you and I being conformed to the image of Christ. And just so you know, the Bible says Jesus was made perfect by the thing which he suffered. So some of the good of Romans 8:28 is going to be some of the suffering that we go through that helps us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I know I'm unscrambling everybody's brains here this morning about things that we think we know that we read, and it's true, partly, that's why I'm giving you these examples that the Lord's been showing me about me, okay? So you don't have to claim this for yourself. You can keep claiming what you claim, but I'm saying that I want to be someone that you know, gets this stuff right, that preaches it right, that lives it right, so the good work that God does in us is not always sunshine and roses. A lot of times it's thunderstorms and thorns. And what that does, I'm hopeful what it does, it drives us closer to Jesus, not away from him. So the promises in the Bible might have been made to other people at different times, but we can learn from them, because 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all scripture, everybody say that, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hallelujah. I believe that with all my heart. I personally love the Old Testament. I love to preach from the Old Testament, because I realize that the main theme of the Old Testament is the same in the New Testament. It's Jesus. Okay, here's the second thing I think that some of us need to unlearn or relearn, and that's the truth about the Holy Spirit. Different churches emphasize the Holy Spirit in different ways. Charismatic and Pentecostal churches, we focus on its power and the gifts. Evangelicals tend to emphasize the Spirit work and bringing attention to Jesus. The Roman Catholics focuses on, you know, the Holy Spirit working through church hierarchy. What we see in Scripture, in John 16, Jesus is telling the disciples, he says, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And so there's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's a real person. I'm going to send him to you when I go. Now, what we have is we have a couple things here. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of the Holy Spirit reveals our need. Jesus promised his disciples a counselor, a helper, a senior partner, because he knew that they couldn't handle life on their own. Neither can we, church. We need the Holy Spirit. Then the promise of Jesus reveals the Holy Spirit's nature. He referred to the Holy Spirit as a counselor, a comforter. The Greek word is parakletos. It's a rich word in the Greek language. It has a whole lot of meanings. One word is used in the legal arena to describe a defense attorney or character witness in a trial. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. If you're a Christian, here's what happens. Here's what's happening that you don't know that's going on. You just know what's going on, but here's what's happening. And we see this in the book of Job. Job somehow gets in line behind all the angels and presents himself to God one day, and God recognizes, okay, here's the devil. What's going on with him? And God says, have you noticed my servant Job? And the devil says, of course I've noticed him. I can't touch him. I can't do anything to him because you built a hedge around him. And the Lord said, okay, do what you want, but you can't take his life. You know the story, right? Brother Cookman years ago preached that message at the church when we opened it up. You know, what's happening is not what's going on. Job only knew what was going on. He didn't know what was happening. You with me? So here's what happens for you and I. You know, we mess up and we screw up. You know, we're Christians. We love God. We're saved. But we get crossways sometime and the devil says, aha, they're not really saved. You know, they're not following the word. They're not whatever. And so the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, says, well, let me check that out. Well, wait a minute. There's nothing here. Their sins have been washed clean. They're a child of the living God. What you're saying is not true. So the Paraclete, you know, does it. The word parakletos was used to describe a specialist in any field who would come in and supply the missing knowledge or insight that was needed, no matter what the situation was. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does. He knows everything. He can help us with everything. He can help solve any problem. And the other word was an encourager. He knew to say the right thing at the right time so we would be encouraged. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And note here that the Paracletos wasn't something, it was someone. And just so you know, the personal pronouns of the Holy Spirit are he and him, right? Paul writes, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So this fellowship of the Holy Spirit we can have. So we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we have the priorities of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to help us get right, that's salvation. Verse 8 of John 16 says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Secondly, the Holy Spirit wants to help us grow right. That's a big word of sanctification. Amen. You know, just continuing to grow in the Lord and get right. Healthy babies grow. Healthy believers grow. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit wants to help us go right. And that's our service. And that's what Acts 1:8 is all about. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Now, the Greek word translated power is dunamis. Everybody say that. It's a cool word, dunamis. It's where we get our word, our English word, dynamic and dynamite. And so the real meaning of the word is more than explosive, and if it really means ability. The most basic meaning is the ability to do whatever needs to be done. When you've been endued with power from on high by the Holy Spirit, you will have the ability to do whatever needs to be done for God. That's why we have all these gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some people operate in certain gifts, the gift of healing or miracles or tongues and interpretation or any one of those gifts. But any one of us can operate in any one of those gifts at any time the Holy Spirit sees fit that we need to operate in that gift. Because that's what that word power means. Now in Acts 8, 15 through 17, Peter and John are sent to Samaria, where believers have already received the Spirit. They're already saved. Yet on that occasion, Peter and John come down so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Later, Paul comes to Ephesians and says, having believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? What are you talking about? Holy Spirit baptism. That's something that a lot of us never learned growing up about the Holy Spirit. We just, you know, heard that people were baptized in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, people would do things and you know, signify the Holy Spirit. What I grew up not hearing, what Nancy grew up not hearing, is about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Something's a little bit subsequent from salvation. Now, Pentecostals sometimes, you know, are in error by saying that people that are unbaptized don't have the Spirit. Yes, they do have the Spirit. If you're saved, you've got the Spirit. But have you been baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit? Do the gifts of the Spirit operate in your life? Or are the fruit of the Spirit coming from your life? It's different. Friends, in Acts, you read Acts 2, read Acts 8, 10, 11, 9, 19. The position as Pentecostals is not that we have the Spirit, but others do not. The question is whether we have the addition of the saving work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work, the fruit, the gifts. So I've asked some of you to begin to rethink that and desire that. When Nancy and I heard that message preached in a little Assembly of God church in Del Rio, Texas, I went home in my scripture. I was no Bible reader at ever in those days. And I said, man, this little church, they're friendly. You know, a couple guys hugged me. You know, that's never happened before, you know. Methodist church I grew up in, you know, you kind of, you know. You know, it's one of those services where everything happens that shouldn't happen if you want a friend to go to a Pentecostal church. But it didn't scare us away. It kind of drew us in. Amen. I remember going reading about it and said, man, Holy Spirit's all over the book of Acts. All this stuff is real. I just never knew it. I never taught it. So that's why some folks, when they come to a Pentecostal church and they begin to hear about this, you know, Pentecostals sometimes have, you know, well, I'm not going to that church. People swing from the chandeliers in that church, and they, you know, they do this and they do that. Well, maybe, you know, I'd like to see some of that again.
Amen.
Amen. Right? Anybody can jump up there. We'll sign you up on a basketball team. And thank God for the Spirit of God in you. Seriously. That, you know, but Pentecostal churches through the ages in the beginning days have been wild and have been a little bit. And it kind of gets us on edge because we're not used to that. But I can tell you, friends, you know, I'm thinking about this. This week, I don't know why, but, you know, you go to funerals sometimes, and I think the people that preach it do the best they can to make that person sound like they should be in heaven. I've stopped doing that, okay, because I don't know. I mean, you can tell, certainly, you know, by their fruit. But what I like to talk about, which I think is more important, is the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's able to keep us. You know, that it's about him. But people say things like, well, they're reunited with such and such. And, you know, and I think, you know, hardly anybody says they're with Jesus. I don't know. Correct me if I'm wrong. But I thought the number one most important thing about heaven is Jesus is going to be there. Amen. Amen. It's all about seeing him. But if we're living our lives, you know, kind of carnal and we're so involved in so many others, how many people really want to go see Jesus? It might be an inconvenience to go see Jesus because they're going to miss the Super Bowl that year. They're going to miss this or they're going to miss that. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. If we're giving our all for the Lord, then we're going to look forward to that day when we're gone from this place and we're up in that place. And so if that's going to be real in our lives, I'm just saying that at a beginning point, please, let's get the Word and the Spirit right. Let's let the Holy Spirit speak to us so that we see it in the right way. And that might mean for some of us, we've got to unlearn some things that we think we know so we begin to learn some things we really need to know.
Amen?
Amen? Now, most everybody here has been a Christian a long time, and many of you know the Bible better than I do, could speak these things better. But friends, I'm just saying that we needs to be a new day. Amen? In our lives. And it can be. Father, I pray that you help us. I thank you, Lord, that you're helping me in these things to see rightly. You're helping me, Lord, to be more passionate about what you've called me to do. Lord, to raise people up to do the work of ministry, God, not just to entertain or not just to feed them some truth that they might already know or make it more interesting, but Lord, so that we can be raised up to do the work of God, so we can be spirit-empowered, spirit-filled people, able to rightly discern the scripture, God, so that we can speak life into people's hearts and lives. Now, it might be a hard truth that they don't understand, but Father, the truth is the truth, and it will set them free. Father, help us where we need help. God, let these words I speak to the part of our hearts that need to be spoken to, Lord. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be the people of God in this day and age, blood-bought Christ followers, and do with power from on high, able to rightly discern the truth and live our lives with power and grace and mercy and love. God, our enemy, if we perceive we have an enemy, is not somebody that has skin on. Satan is the enemy. We don't fight against flesh and blood, and Lord, we never should think we should. We fight against principalities and powers that we can't always see, but they're very real. And God, you've given us the weapons to fight this type of warfare. You've given us the sword of the Spirit. You've given us the armor of God that we can stand against any enemy. We can stand strong, and we will be victorious because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has already defeated death, hell, and the grave. Those things have no bearing on our lives anymore. For we are victorious. We are seated in heavenly places with Christ. And our Lord and Savior, even now, is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for every one of us. Whatever intercession needs to be made for those in trouble, I know that the Lord intercedes, Lord, that we make it through. For those suffering, Lord, that we have our suffering, whatever the need is, Lord, I know that you are with us and will never leave us or forsake us. That's your promise to us. That's signed in your blood. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done and all, every one of us, for what you're doing, for the place that you've taken us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand this morning?